Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today we will be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. But I've entitled this message, Partners in Joy, because we're going to look at two individuals that were close to Paul. And we're going to consider just their characteristics today. And, you know, Paul's been accused of being what's called a type A personality. Have you ever heard that? A type A personality? Has anyone ever heard that term? Do you know what a type A personality is? Anybody? What? Hey, the new girl, okay, I don't know, Lana's here and she knows, okay, it's what? Okay, just boom, driven, all about accomplishing and just pushing forward. And a lot of times type A personality people can be accused of not being people, you know what I mean? But we're going to see Paul is a people person. And if you have read any of Paul's letters, at the end of most of Paul's letters, what does he do? At the end of most of the letters. Yeah, he's talking about so-and-so sends their greetings and greet so-and-so. Paul, he always finishes his letters by talking about people. And so today, in this chapter, we're going to see Paul really tell us about a guy by the name of Timothy. We've all heard of Timothy, right? And then another guy with a very Greek name, Epaphroditus. And we're going to talk about his name. And so let's just real quick pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we have your word. We believe it to be true. Lord, we believe it to be your words to us today. And we ask that your spirit would speak to us. You would encourage us. You would instruct us, God, in these things. And may the characteristics that Paul draws out in these two guys be ones that we see and just identify with and begin to put into practice in our own lives, Lord. And just bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's read, okay, real quick, 19 through the end of chapter 2, and then we'll start to pick it apart. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I said him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what he was lacking in your service toward me. Now, these verses, many times, I think people will just read them and just kind of move on because there doesn't seem to be like a lot of doctrine. It's just telling us kind of about these two guys. And so it's easy just to read and just go, okay, great. Next, chapter 3. Because chapter 3, chapter 3 is good. There's a lot of what we call, remember those coffee mug verses in chapter 3. And you know, talk to Paul just, you know, running the race, and I count everything loss, and I mean, just, it's great. But chapter 2, we want to just focus in on these guys today, because I think there's some actually great lessons that we can learn. You can generally tell something important about a person by his friends and by his enemies. And here's the deal, Paul had plenty of both. Paul had plenty of friends, but when you read the book of Acts, Paul had all kinds of enemies, didn't he? We know he had lots of Jewish opponents, and he had more than a few Christians who didn't care for his style of ministry. And he had many friends in many places. Look at the end of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but look at Romans 16, and Paul lists all these different people in his life that he's greeting. Now, what we're going to look at today is we're going to see two of Paul's closest friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Timothy was like a son to Paul. He says that in verse 22. Paul considered him a son in the faith. And Epaphroditus, he likened to a brother in the faith. Verse 25. Guys, I think we need these kind of relationships in our life. We need to have those people that they're like a son to us in the faith. Maybe it's someone you shared the Lord with and you get to mentor and pour into them. But you also need to have those relationships where it's like peer-to-peer, just brother. And I love, you know, in coming here, the Tuesday will be 8 weeks that we've been in Fongre, and it feels a lot longer than that, not in a bad way, like, oh, it's just been, like in a good way. Like, I just feel like this is, you know, it's just home, is where we're supposed to be. And I love just the brothers that I have, Trevor and Paul and Rich and Jono and Taylor and Joe and Ryan and just, you know, Ross. I love Simon, just these brothers, you know, in the faith. And we need those kind of relationships. These friends ministered to Paul in prison. They kept his spirits up, encouraged him in his work for the Lord. And don't we all need that? Don't we all need to be encouraged at times? Sometimes, man, you just go through it, right? I mean, you're trying to live for Christ. You're trying to love your spouse. You're trying to raise your kids. You're trying to work hard and just live, you know, for the Lord. And sometimes you just get beat up, right? Guys, that's why I think coming here on Sunday is so important, because you go through the week and maybe you've had a bad week and maybe you get beat up and you come here. Guys, this should be a hospital. Where we come and we gather together and we can open up and just say, man, I've had a tough week. Can you pray for me? And we collectively hear the word of God together and we fellowship afterwards. And unfortunately, we're not doing the shared lunch today for various reasons. We're going to do it next week. I mean, the weather is just, you know, it's not good and there's a lot of people missing. So next week we'll do it. But there's something good in coming together. And Paul, I just tipped my hand. The writer of Hebrews, we don't really know, I think it was Paul, says, hey, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Let me ask you a question. Who are your friends? Who are your friends? Suppose someone watched you for 2 weeks, how would he or she answer that question? Suppose, you know, we hired a private investigator to follow you around for 2 weeks, and then to report back to us who your friends are. Okay, how would that private investigator answer that question? What would they say? Your friends are important because all of us tend to become like the people we associate with. If you hang around complainers, guess what? You're going to start to probably complain. If your friends are selfish, that's probably going to rub off on you. But if your friends are noble, then their nobility will make you noble too. And I want to be surrounded by like-minded people. And Paul's going to use that very term, like-minded, of the same mind. That's why it's so great to get together here on Sunday. But if you go through the book of Acts, they gather together in groups, you know, like this, larger groups, but they also gathered from house to house. And so during the week, they were getting together and they were having meals together and they were opening the word together. Paul did both. We need to do both. Invite someone over for lunch. Invite someone over after church. Invite me over. I will come. You make brownies. Sorry, Ness. Nope. She's like going, no. These guys are cracking me on the diet stuff, so it's good. It's good. Lost 2 kilos, so there we go. But he's going to introduce us to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Paul's readers, whoever's reading this letter, okay, to the Philippians, they might be prone to say, it's impossible for us to follow such examples like Jesus and Paul. I mean, right? Those are pretty good examples. But here we get to see some guys who I would say maybe are a little more like people we can relate to. Just a little more normal, okay? Timothy and Epaphroditus. I mean, we're prone to say, Jesus, well, he's the Son of God. Paul, he's a chosen apostle. He was chosen. He had great spiritual experiences. But these guys I would call ordinary saints. And we need to have a look at these guys and glean from their life. So what he shares about us gives insight actually into ministry. Let's just talk about Timothy here in verses 19 through 24. Now Timothy, he's mentioned at least 24 times in Paul's letters. 24 times. Let's just, for background, just talk about Timothy. How did Paul even meet Timothy? Well, if you go through the book of Acts, Paul met Timothy in Derbe on his first missionary journey. That was Asia Minor. It's what today is known as Turkey. It was at that time that Timothy was probably converted as a young man. Now, on his second missionary journey, Timothy had grown so much in the Lord, Paul asked him to come along. Timothy had a godly grandmother, and he also had a godly mother that poured into him and raised him and taught him the scriptures. And so Paul, as he comes through the second time, he takes this young guy under his wing and he begins to mentor him, or we would say, you know, disciple him. And Paul tells us several commendable things about Timothy. And over time, Paul grew to trust Timothy so much that if Paul wasn't able to make it or stay in a place, he would call for Timothy and say, I got to go. They're running me out of town, but you go and you oversee what's going on. And Paul started the church in Ephesus. It's the place he spent the longest amount of time in any one place. And when he leaves, he calls Timothy and he leaves Timothy to be the pastor. So when you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, it's written to Timothy as he is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul trusted Timothy. And the first characteristic that we see is there in verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And I believe here, Paul gives Timothy the highest possible compliment. He was like-minded. He thought like Paul. He had an outlook on life like Paul. Now, one writer that I've read, he says that Timothy was fat. And you're going, what does that have to do with anything? Hear me out. FAT being an acronym. Timothy was faithful, he was available, and he was teachable. And guys, you want to be used by the Lord? That's what you need to be. Faithful, available, and teachable. Well, what does faithful mean? Faithful means that you're consistent. You show up. You're there. You're involved. Available is just saying, God, I'm here to do whatever you want. And teachable, maybe when you need correcting, you don't get all huffy and, you know, cause a big stink. You allow people to speak into your life, maybe that have more experience and can come alongside and pour into you. And that was Timothy. And Paul says, I have nobody like-minded. The Greek word literally means same-souled. And I believe this can be carried into a marriage relationship, that our marriages would be one where husband and wife are like-minded, same-souled, on the same page. There was a time when Kristen and I, we were struggling and just going through some things, and, you know, she just said, I'm not your enemy. I'm on your team. And it was just like, I had been looking at her as the enemy, and not realizing that we're on the same team, we had a real enemy, okay? And we were same-souled. And Paul, he's concerned about the church of Philippi. He loves the church of Philippi, and he wants to send someone to convey that same concern. He's like, I'm sending Timothy. I can't come. I'm tied up, literally, to Roman soldiers. And there was probably hundreds of Christians in Rome. In Romans 16, Paul greets 26 different individuals in Rome. And yet, of those 26, there was nobody that was as like-minded there as Timothy. Timothy thought like Paul. He approached life the same way Paul did. Well, how did Paul approach life? We've already talked about some of this. Paul would say things like, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Apparently, Timothy had that same mind. If I'm going to live, it's going to be for Jesus. And if I die, I get to go be with Jesus. It's a win-win situation. And Paul was always thinking on Christ and thinking like Christ. And Paul said of Timothy that he would sincerely care for their souls. The end of verse 20 right there. He said, who will sincerely care for your state. And we've talked about that word sincere. It means without wax. It means without hypocrisy. It means he wasn't a fake. He wasn't a phony. And we all know people, right, who they're fake. They're phony. We can see right through them. And the word hypocrite is such a cool word in the Greek because it literally means one who wears a mask. Hypokritos. It was an actor. They would put a mask on and they'd be somebody that they're not. And isn't that what a hypocrite is? They play the part. Now, let's be honest. We've all played the hypocrite, haven't we? We've acted a certain way, and that's maybe not really who we are. But Timothy was sincerely care. He was sincere. See, he was not interested in winning friends and influencing people. There's all these books, how to influence people and win friends. See, he was genuinely interested in their physical and spiritual welfare, and that was Paul's heart. He wanted to make sure that the sheep in Philippi, the congregation, the body, were being cared for. Now, the second characteristic we see in Timothy, we see in verse 21. He was selfless. For all seek their own, it says, not the things which are of Christ. That's the way of the world. Everybody's seeking their own, right? Everybody's concerned with self. But he wasn't concerned with self. He wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking their welfare, their benefit. And so, you know, there's divisive factions in the church at Rome. Men serving from selfish ambition. Paul tells us that. And it's one of the tragedies, I think, of the modern church today, guys. There's many people who just want to argue and debate. And they'll argue and debate about any and everything. And some do it so much that they waste their time, they waste their energy, and they get concerned themselves with the things that don't really matter. Endless disputes. And you can see, Paul says, avoid these things. Avoid, you know, quarrels and avoid endless disputes and these genealogies. And, I mean, people just try to get, like, just into all these little things that really don't matter. And so Timothy's not interested in promoting any party or supporting any divisive cause. He was interested only in their spiritual condition as God's people. He wanted to give them Jesus. Now, third, and this is so key. Thirdly, Timothy was a man of proven character. Verse 22. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, I want you to really understand this idea of character, okay? It doesn't say that Timothy was a proven teacher. He may have been a good teacher. We don't have any record of it saying that. He may have been a good counselor, but Paul doesn't say that either. He may have been a good evangelist. He was told to do the work of an evangelist. But what Paul points out is that he was a man of proven character. Now, that's a cool word. And here's what it means. The word means to be approved by passing a test. It has the idea of demonstrating under pressure that you have the right stuff. How did Timothy prove himself? Okay, he stuck by Paul through thick and thin. He volunteered to do the hard jobs. He refused to cut and run when things got tough. He did the menial tasks. He did the dirty work so that Paul was freed up to do what Paul could do best. Start churches, evangelize, write letters. Now, this kind of proving doesn't happen overnight. You don't become a person of character by going home tonight and say, Lord, when I wake up tomorrow, I want to be a person, a man or a woman of character. It doesn't happen. Too many people want instant spirituality and overnight maturity. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work that way. producing Christian character, the kind we see that Paul's talking about here, it takes time. Here's a simple equation. Remember this, okay? T plus D. See, I would think touchdown, American football, TD. T plus D equals G. Now, what is the T? What is the D? What is the G? Time plus discipline equals growth. And I'm here to tell you, this one's free. Okay? This works in every area of life. Time plus discipline equals growth. Okay? Whether it's weightlifting, learning to play an instrument, memorizing scripture, learning to speak a language, time plus discipline equals growth. And you need to be consistent. It can't be conquered in one evening. You're not going to, you know, decide, okay, I'm going to, you know, bench press 150 kilos tomorrow. Like, you have to work up to that. I mean, I did it yesterday 10 times, but who's, no big deal. Okay, you can't blitz your way to spiritual leadership. You've got to do what Timothy did. Put yourself under a good leader and pay the price over time. Character, guys, is key. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said. Character is like a tree and a reputation like the shadow of the tree. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing. Here's how you differentiate between reputation and character. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you are when no one else is looking. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you are when no one else is looking. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from Chicago, he once said this, "Character was what a man is in the dark." There's a lot of people that have a reputation. Oh, you know, that guy has a reputation of such and such. Or she has a reputation of this. And it's what we think they are. But what are they when no one else is around? There's a guy by the name of Philip Brooks. And he gave some lectures back at Yale Uni in 1876, 1877. And in them, he defined preparation for ministry as this, quote, "Nothing less than the making of a man." Nothing less than the making of a man. He went on to say this, "We may have talent, training, experience, reputation, and personality, but if we don't have character, we don't have anything. For the foundation of ministry is character." And we see just over and over in ministry when there is a deficiency in character, right? Because there's scandal, and there's deception, and there's just all this thing going on. If you ever get to read about this guy, Robert Murray McShane. Anyone ever heard of Robert Murray McShane? He was a Scottish preacher, Scottish evangelist. I think he died when he was 29. I mean, he died young. This guy was a fireball, and if you ever get to read anything, you will be just like wanting to read more and more. I mean, he was amazing. I'd love to meet this guy. He wrote to his missionary friend, Daniel Edwards, in 1840, and he said this, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And we live in a society, guys, we live in a culture that is very celebrity-driven. And it has crept its way, I don't want to say crept, it has stormed its way into the church, where we have propped up all these guys, people, individuals, based on their personality. Oh, he's a dynamic speaker. He's really charismatic. Oh, he's really funny. He tells a lot of great stories and jokes, and I really like listening to him. And you know what happens? We start turning it into what was going on in Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. You know, I'm of this guy, or I like this guy. I like Jesus. Jesus blows all those guys away. I mean, he was the ultimate in character. And there's a lot of, I'm just going to say with a little c, characters out there. Okay? My wife's gone for the weekend, and I have the kids. So I get to play Mr. Mom, and do all the other stuff, you know, to get ready. And so this morning I'm like throwing hash browns in the toaster oven and sausages and, you know, making sure I got everything in my bag that I need to bring. And I flip on the TV just to see what's on. And I start channel flipping. I don't know who this guy was. He's a character, though. The website, I'm going to go look at it today, www.uckg.co.nz. Some preacher, looked like a big church, and he's there, and this little thing flashes on the screen, the blessing of the water. I'm like, oh, here we go. And he comes on, and he grabs a bottle of water. He says, bring your bottle of water today, and we are going to transform it and bless it, and it's going to become holy water that you can take and you can drink at home and you can sprinkle all around your house. And I'm just like, oh, character. Not character with a capital C. This guy's a character. Okay? Character is way more important than personality, talent, achievement, numbers, whatever. Depth is where character is produced, not in how busy you are, but how deep you are. And Timothy had a depth in his life that was like no other. He had a depth in his life with Christ that resulted in his having proven character. It had been seen, it had been demonstrated, it had been established. And the result was, verse 23 and 24, he's blessed. Paul is absolutely blessed by this guy, and he's blessed to send him. What does he say in verse 23? Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul doesn't know if he's getting out of this thing alive. He's like, well, we'll see how it goes with me. I don't know. But I'm going to send him. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And what a blessing Timothy, that Timothy was looked at as a replacement that Paul could trust. He was Paul's substitute. And when Paul sends Timothy, Paul is sending his best, because Timothy had proven his character. Timothy had a pastor's heart. What's a pastor's heart? Guys, there's a lot of guys out there. There's a lot of, we'll call them pastors. I call them a lot of times entertainers, celebrities, teachers. There's a difference between being able to get up and deliver a good message. A lot of people can do that. A lot of people are very polished. They got it all put together. They know how to work in funny stories and jokes and all that stuff and keep people, you know, entertained. But I know a lot of guys that are like that, but they don't have a pastor's heart. They don't have a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart is one who cares for the welfare of the sheep, not just shows up, gives a good message, boom, out the back door, and I did pretty good today. And the church is filled with guys like that. And what the church needs is men who love Jesus and have pastors' hearts. And if there's anything you could pray for me, pray that for me. That God would give me his heart to be a good pastor, have a pastor's heart. Timothy was one who didn't have an agenda of his own. He didn't say, you know, I'm in it to do what I want. This is Timothy's thought. I care about the people, Paul, that you care about. I'm going to serve you as a son would serve his father. And if you want me to go and minister to these people, I'm going to go. And Timothy knew the meaning of service and sacrifice. And God's rewarding him for his faithfulness. And Timothy had the joy of helping others. And if you've never been used by God to help others, let me just tell you, it's awesome. To be used by God to help others. Think about this guy, Timothy. He got to travel with the Apostle Paul. He got to see, you know, places he'd never been. He got to walk into Ephesus and see, okay, this big temple to Diana. And here, you know, he gets to be a pastor in this church. He went to places where difficult assignments. Like I said, Timothy's mentioned like 24 times. But perhaps I think the greatest reward that God gave Timothy was that he chose him to be Paul's replacement when the great apostle was called home. You can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows he's done. He says, I've completed my race. I've finished. I'm on my way to glory. Timothy's going to be there, and Timothy's going to love on you. And so Timothy was not only Paul's son and Paul's servant, but he became Paul's substitute. And today, we talk about him. We have high regard for him because he was a man of proven character. Now, this submissive mind, this attitude, it's not the product of an hour's sermon or a week's seminar, even a year's service. This submissive mind, this like-mindedness, it grows in us as we yield to the Lord and seek to serve others consistently over time. We're faithful, we're available, and we're teachable. Let me ask you this one. Are you fat? Think about what I said, okay? Because I am. But I want to be the right kind of fat. When Henry III, one of the great Bavarian kings, first came into power, he was burdened by the responsibilities and demands of being king. He felt the pressure on all sides, and he finally walked away from the throne, and he decided, I'm going to check out. I'm going to go to a monastery. And isn't that what some people would like to do? Man, I can't take the pressure. I can't take it anymore. I just want to go to a place that's just quiet and have no responsibility, a monastery. He said, I want to contemplate God and worship the Lord, he said upon his arrival. Well, the guy overseeing the monastery said, understand this, Henry, the first requirement of a monk is that he be in total submission. A monk's life is not his own. Can you submit yourself to the Lord by trusting me? Yes, said Henry. Then go back to the throne. I am instructing you to rule and serve where God planted you. Friends, God has planted you somewhere. And God would say to you, minister where you've been planted. If it's the hospital, awesome. If it's the youth, great. If it's working with, you know, kids and doing stuff at a gym, awesome. Minister there. God has planted you there, and he's connected you with people who need to hear the gospel. All right. Let's talk about Epaphroditus. Oh, well, this guy, Henry, he did, in fact, return to the throne, and he became one of the greatest German kings in history. The inscription on his tombstone gives the reason. It says, Henry III, the king learned to rule by being obedient. And that was Timothy. Now, let's talk about Epaphroditus. There's three things about Epaphroditus. Now, the name Epaphroditus is a very Greek name. It was very common. And you know what it meant? Epaphroditus, I mean, we kind of hear something in there. It literally means belonging to Aphrodite. Belonging to Aphrodite. Obviously, he was born and educated in Greek culture. Now, Epaphroditus, he's sent from Philippi to Rome to take a financial gift to Paul. That's what we know. Now, it was perhaps to pay for the house that Paul was living in. Paul was under house arrest. Perhaps it was to pay for just living expenses. Either way, Paul's grateful for this guy, Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus also stayed in Rome to be Paul's personal attendant, and even may have been the scribe, the one who was writing this very letter. We don't know. Could have. And Paul wants to assure the Philippian church, hey, your friend, Epaphroditus, he's okay. He's all good. Because something happened. When Epaphroditus took this gift, Epaphroditus risked his life, and he actually became sick. Sick almost to the point of dying. We don't know the circumstances of what happened, but we do know that. And Paul looked at Epaphroditus and considered him a man of action. And the interesting is that Paul uses a gambling term to describe how Epaphroditus lived his life, how he acted towards Paul. He risked his life. He threw aside common sense, exposed himself to danger. He had gone all out to serve Paul and the Lord. And because of this, Paul says, hey, when he returns, give him a grand welcome, a joyful embrace. He deserves it. And guys, he's an example that we can learn from. So let's talk about just what makes this guy who he was. First, he was a balanced Christian. We talked just last week, I believe, about balance, how to have balance in your life. And Paul refers to Epaphroditus in three ways. Verse 25, Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Paul looks at this guy and says, he's my brother. He's my brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer, and he's a fellow soldier. And so when he uses that term, my brother, it speaks of the sweet bond of fellowship that they shared. See, Paul wasn't all uptight. Paul considered him a brother. Epaphroditus was not just there to serve with Paul, but he was his friend. For me, you know, coming here 8 weeks ago, there were some people that I knew, but it was only because I had been here to visit. But I'm looking around, you know, the room, and it's like, I have all these, like, friends that I'm getting to know just better and better, week by week. And I love it. I can say, man, I got a lot of brothers here and sisters, and it's great. And when I was in Hungary, man, I had brothers and sisters. I still stay in contact with them. I have brothers and sisters in Albuquerque. I have brothers and sisters in Denver. I have brothers and sisters all over. So much so that, man, if I got on a plane right after service today and flew to any one of these places, I could call these people up and say, hey, I just landed at the airport. Can you come pick me up? And can I stay at your house? And they would be like more than happy to do it. Brothers and sisters, neat relationship. But he also called them fellow worker. Speaks to the fact that they were serving the Lord together. Paul, the great missionary, the great church planner, the great Christian, he didn't view himself as higher than Epaphroditus. He's like, hey, he's my fellow worker. We're in this thing together. They were serving together. They were a team. And it's a huge blessing to have in ministry, a team mentality. Guys, you just need to understand, okay? Did God call me to be a pastor of this church? I believe he did. But this isn't my church. Jesus is the senior pastor, and I am thankful for the guys around me in this church. Paul and Trevor and Jono, Rich, Ryan, Taylor, Joe. I mean, all. I'm thankful. I don't feel like I'm here alone. I don't feel like I have to do everything myself. And it's a blessing. He also called him a fellow soldier. Paul had in Epaphroditus someone that he could count on to hold his arms up in the battle. Someone he knew was going to be by his side. And guys, we need that. We need to view ourselves. Guys, we're in a battle. Don't forget that. When you walk out of here, we are in a battle. And we are fellow soldiers. And we can pray for one another. And we can uphold each other's arms. Hey, don't give up the fight. Stay strong. He's a fellow soldier. The fact that Paul referred to Epaphroditus in these three ways speaks of the balance, I believe, that Epaphroditus had in his life. And guys, balance is important in the Christian life. Some people emphasize fellowship, and that's all they do. I just want to get together with people and have fellowship and fellowship and fellowship. Some people, it's all theology and doctrine, and these, you know, people can be quite stiff, right? Oh, stuffy. Like, you never see them laugh or have joy. Guys, there's a time where we talk about doctrine, we have proper theology, but we have fellowship and we can laugh and enjoy one another. Go grab a cup of coffee and throw your feet under the table together and just hang out. You come to my house and, you know, we'll flip on the game and just shoot the breeze and hang out. You get together on Friday night and play games and just, like, be normal. See, the world has this weird idea that Christians are just like uptight, weird, no fun. Guys, that's not what I see in the Bible. Christian life should be exciting, joyful. We should have more joy than any other person walking around Whangarei. Why? Because I'm saved. No matter what happens in my life, I'm going to be with Jesus. I don't have to stress. It's joyful. In some churches, though, they overemphasize things and they can't even see beyond their four walls. A great Bible teacher by the name of H.A. Ironside, he used to tell about a group of believers who thought only of fellowship. They had little concern for reaching the lost or for defending the faith against its enemies. And in front of their meeting place, they hung a sign and it said, "Jesus only." But a great storm came and the wind blew away some of the letters. And finally, the sign ended up reading, "Us only." And it was a perfect description of a group of people who are not balanced Christians. It's just, it's all about us. It's all about us. And hey, we have our little club. And if anyone comes, they feel awkward because we don't include them. We don't open ourselves up to them. It's us, us, us. And others are so involved in defending the faith of the gospel, they neglect building fellowship with other believers. You ever met someone like that? They can answer every argument. They could talk to a Jehovah's Witness. They could talk to a Mormon. They could talk to a Hindu. They could talk to a Buddhist. And they got all the answers. But you try to just hang out with them, and they just don't even know how to, like, hang out. They're just, like, always, like, uptight and just rigid, and it's not balanced. There's plenty of evangelism in these people's lives going on, but no building up of the body. And we need balance. Do we need to get the gospel out? Yeah. Do we need to build one another up and have fellowship? Yeah. Balance, 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 balance. And Epaphroditus did not fall into either of these traps. He was like Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But it's interesting because the description, it tells us they did it with a sword in one hand and what? A trowel in the other. It wasn't just all about fighting, 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 defending, defending, defending. There was actually building in there too. And so they used both tools. Sometimes they were building. Sometimes they were fighting. Sometimes they were defending. They did it together. There was balance. You can't build with the sword and you can't battle with the trowel. Well, I guess you can, but not very well. It takes both to get the Lord's work accomplished. There are those who like to serve. They serve, 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 but they don't like fellowship and they don't like to be taught. They like to teach. They want to serve. They want to be noticed. Epaphroditus was balanced. Secondly, he was burdened. Now, I don't mean this in a bad way. There's a lot of people that they're just burdened or they're weighed down by whatever. He was a burdened Christian. Look at verses 26 and 27. Okay? Well, let's go verse 25. Okay, I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And you jump to verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus, he longed for them. He earnestly desired to see them. He was distressed. It means literally to be filled with heaviness. They heard that he was sick, and he was concerned that they were, you know, stressed because he was sick. And Epaphroditus, he was concerned about Paul. When he heard that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he volunteered to make that long, dangerous trip to Rome to be at Paul's side. To go from Philippi to Rome, it wasn't like getting on an airplane and flying a couple hours and boom, you're there. I mean, this would have taken probably some weeks to travel that distance. And he said, "I'll go." "Well, it might be dangerous." "That's all right, I'll go. Paul's my bro. I'll take this to go see him. I don't count my life dear. If something happens to me, man, at least I was like going for it. I was all in." And so he carried the church's love gift with him, protecting it with his own life. And he did it all coming close to death, not regarding his own life. Now, I talked about this gambling term. Okay, the ancient Greek phrase, "not regarding his life," it uses a gambler's word that literally means this: to risk everything on the roll of a dice. Paul says that for the sake of Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything. Now the Greek verb, it literally means to expose oneself to danger, to risk, or to gamble. It was used this way. It was used of people who spoke up for their friends at the risk of their own safety and security. And sometimes it was used of a fighter who exposed himself to danger in the arena. Looking at these guys that fight, okay? Willing to take a risk. Guys, we need more risk takers in the kingdom of God. To me, there's too many people that are just content to sit there and do nothing. There's an evangelist in the States named Greg Laurie. I know he's been to New Zealand. Maybe you've heard of him. He's Billy Graham's almost done. I mean, he's 95. He's going to be going to see the Lord soon. Greg Laurie is going to become America's evangelist. He pretty much already is. I mean, Billy's still there, but. And I heard Greg at a pastor's conference just recently, and he just said, guys, he's talking to a group of 1,500 pastors. He said, we have gotten comfortable. We have had success. God has blessed our churches. We have resources, but we are afraid to take risks. He said, where is that risk-taking idea? And he remembered back when he got saved when he was 17. Been a Christian for 3 years. And a guy by the name of Chuck Smith, the guy who started Calvary Chapel, sends him about an hour away to a city called Riverside to start teaching a group of people. Within a year, there's like 1,000 people. And he's 21. And Chuck Smith, he's probably in his late 40s, writes this 21-year-old kid a check for about 200,000 back then. And that was in 1974. So figure it out. It's probably a good $600,000 to $700,000. And just gives it to this 21-year-old kid for what he needs for the church. Guys, that's called taking a risk. And this guy was willing to take a risk. Hundreds of years after, you know, this whole incident with Paul here, during the time of Emperor Constantine, you guys heard of Constantine? There arose societies of Christian men and women who called themselves the Parabolani. Now, why did they call themselves that? Because the Greek word that I just told you about, it's called parabolumai. And they call themselves the Parabolani, meaning the riskers, the gamblers. Here's what they did. They ministered to the sick, the imprisoned, and the outcast. Often when a plague struck a city, the heathen would throw the dead bodies into the streets and flee in terror. But these gamblers, these riskers, buried the dead and helped the sick the best they could and risked their lives in order to show the love of Jesus. They saw to it that martyrs received honorable burials. History tells us that they were considered an odd group. Eccentric, and somewhat on the edge, you think? Let me ask you a question. How would you respond to this ad, okay? You get up, you get the paper, what is it, the Advocate? And you turn to the classifieds and you see this. Wanted, understudy for well-traveled but trouble-prone missionary. Must be able to suffer illness and hardship without complaining, to travel to distant countries and be separated from your loved ones for long periods of time, to teach and be taught, to evangelize, organize, and be flexible when nothing goes right, must put up with low pay, long hours, high stress levels, and intense opposition. Often attacked, occasionally stoned, beaten weekly, frequently arrested. Interested applicants should contact the Apostle Paul. That's what Epaphroditus did to help Paul. And our churches today, guys, need men and women who are burdened for missions and for those in difficult places of Christian service, willing to gamble, willing to risk, willing to say, my life's not my own. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But it's Jesus who lives in me. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Guys, my life is not my own. I would have never chosen to do some of the things that God's had me do. That was not what I wanted. What I wanted, be a plastic surgeon. In Beverly Hills, or Malibu, have a big house, convertible Beamer. God's like, no. That's not what we're doing. It's not what I have in mind for you. The problem in our churches, states one missionary leader, is that we have too many spectators and not enough participants. And guys, that's the truth. Too many spectators and not enough participants. Now, I need to maybe enlighten you. That sounds arrogant, but what is my job as pastor? What am I supposed to be doing? Because here's the general take. You're the pastor, so you're doing the work of the ministry. May I challenge you on something? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there right now. But it says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And he says, why? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Guys, you know what my job is as pastor? Is to help equip you guys to do the work of the ministry. It's not my job to do all the work of the ministry. Now, okay, I'm blessed. I get to be the one who's freed up to be full-time to do it. Awesome. But if I'm not equipping you guys to do the work of the ministry, I'm not doing my job that I'm called to do as a pastor. That's the honest to goodness truth. We need more participants and less spectators. You ever... I talked about this before. You into sports? Some of you know. I'm very into sports, if you didn't know. And I'm what they can call an armchair quarterback. You know what the quarterback is on an American football team? He's kind of the leader, calls the plays. And you can have an armchair quarterback where you watch, you're a spectator, and you tell the TV and the team on the TV all the things that they're doing wrong. Oh, you should be doing that. Oh, I would have done this, okay? But you're not participating. And there's too many people in the church that way. Man, if this church would just do this, or they don't do that, or man, we should be doing that. And they sit and they criticize and they spectate, but they don't participate. Epaphroditus was burdened for Paul and others who needed to hear about Jesus, and this man was also burdened for his own home church. Think about it for a moment. Epaphroditus left home, made a dangerous journey to an unfamiliar country with a new culture. He was exposed to a deadly disease, far from family and friends. He nearly died. Now, why would he do that? Why would he put himself in that kind of position? It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. I think there's only one explanation. He did it for Christ and his kingdom. He did it for Jesus' sake. No other explanation suffices. Epaphroditus had stepped out into harm's way, and harm had hit him head on. He almost died. It delayed his return to Philippi. The people there became concerned about him, but Epaphroditus didn't care about himself. He was burdened over the people in Philippi because they were worried about him. Lastly, third, he was a blessed Christian. We see that in 28 through 30. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was a blessing to Paul. He stood with him in his prison experience. He didn't even permit his own sickness to hinder his service. And think about the times that Paul and Epaphroditus had together. As they're hanging out in Paul's rented house in Rome, you know, and they're just catching up and they're sharing stories. And, hey, Paph, tell me, what's going on in the church of Philippi? Oh, you know, you remember, you know, little Mark? Oh, man, he's growing up and he loves Jesus and he just prays. And you remember, you know, Chloe? Oh man, she's just turned into a young woman of God, and they just swap these stories. Oh yeah, pray for me, man. I got to share with these soldiers, And they went and they stood next to Nero, and they're sharing the gospel with the emperor, with Caesar. Think about that fellowship, how rich that was. And Epaphroditus was a blessing to his church. And Paul admonishes or encourages the church to honor him because of his sacrifice and service. And guys, here's the deal. Christ always gets the glory, but there's nothing wrong with the servant receiving honor. Okay? There's no contradiction between Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself of no reputation, and Philippians 2:29, hold such in high esteem. Christ emptied himself, and in his act of humiliation, God, what, exalted him. That's what the Bible says. Epaphroditus sacrificed himself with no thought of reward, and Paul encouraged, when he comes back, hold him in high esteem, in honor. He was a blessing to Paul and to his own church. He's also a blessing to us today. He proves, guys, he proves that the joyful life is the life of sacrifice and service, and that the submissive mind really does work. It really does work. And so when we look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, guys, these guys should encourage us to submit ourselves to the Lord, to one another, in the Spirit of Christ. Guys, Christ is a pattern we follow. He's the senior pastor of this church. Don't ever think that, oh, Mike's the senior pastor. Jesus is the senior pastor. And if he doesn't lead us, we're in trouble. Let me ask you a question in concluding. What are you willing to risk for Jesus? When was the last time you took yourself or allowed God to take you outside of your comfort zone for the sake of the gospel? It's the curse, I believe, of Western Christianity, okay, that we've constructed this Christian culture that effectively keeps us from risking anything for the sake of the gospel. I have a friend. His name's Paul. His wife's Melanie. They have 5 kids. She, when she was a young girl, her family went to Ukraine. Mom and dad took 8 kids and left the States and went to Ukraine right after the Iron Curtain fell. They planted churches all over Ukraine. Their kids grew up speaking Ukrainian and Russian. One of their kids, you know, has a master's in maths, and he did it all in Russian or Ukrainian. And this girl married this guy, Paul, and they went to Kyrgyzstan, and they planted a church, and it's booming. They left and put it in the hands of some nationals, and they went to Hungary for a time. And you know where God has called them? Iraq. That's willing to risk everything. Now, here's the deal. I'm not looking at all of you saying like, oh, why aren't you guys signing up to go to Syria and Iraq right now, okay? But what are we willing to risk for Jesus? What are we willing to put on the line? What are we willing to, if you will, gamble? See, I sometimes think we don't take risks because we think we're going to lose something. But guys, if you don't ever risk anything, you're never going to gain anything. You have to be willing to risk. It's a whole adage. Like, in order to truly love someone, you have to, what, be willing to actually have your heart crushed. Well, that sounds nice and encouraging, Mike. That's the only way that you can enjoy true love is when you're vulnerable enough. Because you know what? When two people stand at the altar and say, I'm going to commit my life to you for the rest of my life, I've heard it said, and this isn't a romantic idea, but it was said that it's two people standing with loaded pistols pointed at each other's temple, vowing to not pull the trigger. Well, that's a nice picture of marriage. But let me ask you, that's, you have to be willing to risk that in order to truly find, I think, love. What are we willing to risk? Oswald Chambers, some of you may have heard of him, he remarked, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And when you look at the book of Acts, guys, they feared God and God alone. They did not care what man say. They did not care what man could do. It was only about pleasing God. That is how I want to live. I don't know if in this country it'll ever get to the point, like it is already in some countries, where to say, and I'll go on record saying it, if anyone wants to make an issue of it, you know, later, and it can be on the website, to say from the pulpit as a pastor that homosexuality is a sin. In certain countries right now, if I were to say that, it's illegal. They're making it illegal. They're saying it's a hate crime. I told you before, my job is not to be popular. My job is to be biblical. And that's what God's word says. And if they make that illegal to say here, then you know what? I guess I'm going to have a prison ministry. Come and see me. Because I won't stop saying what the word of God says. That's the truth. Okay? I'll be willing to risk that. God is looking for gamblers, guys. He's searching high and low for sanctified risk takers. Man, I want to be a person of vision. I want to be a person who's willing to just say, God, we're, you know, do what you want to do and just jump and just take a risk and leap and see what God will do. We should start a new ministry at Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We'll make t-shirts and call it Gamblers for Jesus. See how that goes over. What? You're going to the tab, the building where people go and watch the horse races and lay down their bets. Don't go in there with that shirt. I'm a gambler for Jesus. Maybe hit the jackpot and you can buy a new church. I don't know. Just kidding. Don't take that and say, Pastor told me to go and gamble for Jesus. Okay, that's gamble the right thing, gamble the right way. Guys, here's the deal. In the end, everyone gambles their life on something anyway. There's a lot of people gambling for the wrong thing. Guys, we have the right thing. And he's worth it. And here's the deal. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't say, without faith, it's difficult or somewhat hard. It's impossible. We need to be in a place, guys, as believers, where we're having to take steps of faith. And when we do that, we're pleasing to God. Everyone gambles their life on something. You know what? I'm putting my money on Jesus. And I'm putting my life on Jesus. Where are you putting yours? That's the question. Let's pray. Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.